So last time, so at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Right? And at the last chapter talks about that. Behold, I come quickly, and all the. And so, you, of course, we know John wrote this sort of 2,000 years ago. In fact, this would be an argument that someone who's an amillennialist will have against this view, or a preterist would certainly have against the view that this was not about things that happened in the first century. So I just kind of, if you've read those things, it's something I've thought about quite a bit and tried to come to some sort of conclusion of what John meant by that. But I want to open it up if anyone had any thoughts. I mean, if someone came to you and said, what does that mean that Jesus, when Jesus said, 2,000 years ago through John that he was going to come soon, that he was going to come quickly, and now we're sitting here 2,000 years later. When clearly, and he didn't say the same thing to Ezekiel, right? He told Ezekiel, look, these are things that are sealed up. They're for the distant future. They're for a whole nother people in a time that's way off, right? And there's a lot of other references in Scripture that talk about in the Old Testament things being far off, and prophecies to Balaam where these are things that are going to be far off. But they weren't as far off as 2,000 years even. So whenever I think of this, it's worth bringing up 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll go ahead and turn to.
Does it matter what the word quickly means in the original?
Yeah, so I remember listening to like John MacArthur's tapes on Revelation, and the Greek is the same word we get tachometer from, right? Like in a car, it tells you your revolutions per minute, right? So one of the ideas is when these things happen, it'll happen really quickly.
Yeah.
That's kind of what he views that of. But the language that, like in Revelation 22 is it's more like he's coming soon. But let me just read something to be reminded of. In 2 Peter, it says. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, now the outline for 2 Peter is the true, the false, and the chapter 3 is the end. It says, Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up you sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Right? Would you say that's a prevalent attitude in today's world, the scoffing, right?
Beyond.
Right. I mean, we're beyond that, right? We're in the post-Christian world, right? Where things it's beyond scoffing to the point of apathy, right? So, and of course, scoffing is a commodity on the internet, right? I mean, that's websites make their whole business out of mocking and scoffing, and there's tons of that, right? He says, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Right? So Peter's writing this in the first century. And he's telling you there's going to come a time in the last days that people are going to be these scoffers. They're going to say things have been the same as they've always been, right? Today is no different than tomorrow. We tend to be prisoners of our own experience. The things we experience, we extrapolate out that's the way things have always been. Right? I mean, I've literally seen signs, bumper stickers that talk about Jesus, it was 2,000 years ago, he's not coming back, you get over it, right? That's, you know, I've literally seen those kinds of bumper stickers, those scoffers, and you can see what is Peter, what's his argument, what's he essentially saying in that?
Be patient,
but he's saying that with God, right? Yeah. Now, I know, Maria, you mentioned this. This is, and so, and I believe Peter's quoting Moses from Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, in Psalm 90, Moses is talking about the days of our life, right? We're like a flower that comes up in the morning, or like the grass that comes up in the morning, and then by the end of the day it dries and withers away. And he uses a very similar comment that Peter uses about with like the infinite God. A day is like a thousand, you know, a day is 1,000 years to him, right? Time is kind of outside of that. So from God's perspective, but what I think is when this all eventually happens someday, it's going to seem like it was really, really short. I mean, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen when you don't expect it. It's like a thief, and it's going to seem really fast, and it's going to seem really short, and you said, man, I wish I had spent my time to get my house in order, right? A lot of people anyway. So, and the fact that people don't spend time thinking about these things and processing things. I mean, I'm at the age I run into a lot of people that all spending a lot of energy planning for retirement, making sure their 401k is in order and what, you know, their stocks or whatever in order. But they've paid no attention to the fact that shortly thereafter, you're going to die. Right? So even if, and finally I want to end, and another comment that I make that I think is important is you realize we have a 2,000 year symmetry with Abraham. Right? We're looking back 2,000 years at the cross to an historical event that occurred that we can read about and we know, and we have a clear understanding of what that's about from what the scripture teaches us. But think of poor Abraham. Right? Abraham was given promises that he didn't clearly understand, right? He was given over time, God would reveal things to him over and over, and he was faithful to what God had told him, and he believed God. But you realize, like when in Genesis 22, and it says, this is, he called the hill, this is the hill that it will be provided, right? That was the name of the Moriah, where he, the faux sacrifice of Isaac. And so Abraham understood that something would be provided on that mountain. But it was 2,000 years into his future. Now think about, we're looking 2,000 years back onto the event, the cross. Abraham is looking forward to 2,000 years to something that's going to provide for him well past his physical life on this earth, right? So, and I always tend to keep that in mind, and when you think of these things, is that for us, when it happens, these things will happen fast, and it's going to seem incredibly brief. Our lifetime is like Moses says, is like a flower or the grass that comes up in the morning, dries and withers, and by the end of the day, it's gone, right? Or as Peter also says, his life is just like a vapor, a breath, that it just goes away. And I think when all these events transpire and stuff, it's gonna seem incredibly brief to us. That's my takeaway. I don't know what else to answer those questions. Yeah.
Well, is there an idea too, if we knew exactly when he was coming, mm-hmm. we'd have a kind of just be past, kind of,
yeah, you can imagine.
Live up life like we've learned, and then all of a sudden, the day before he comes, I'm going to go after him.
Yeah.
I mean, I would just think that you know, sometimes we don't know that we need to always be ready at any time.
Yeah. It's hard though, because you're thinking, well, it's 2,000 years, you mentally think, well, he didn't come for the last 2,000 times how many days, right? So why would he come today, right? That's something, a hurdle that you got to get over. But yeah, can you imagine, you know, Paul or John saying, well, these things aren't going to happen for, you know, 2,000 years from now or many thousands of years, what effect that would have had probably on the early church. Yeah, so I think these things, this life is going to end, our life is going to be seem extremely brief when we meet Christ face to face, and all the events when they happen, it's going to seem like it happened quick and very brief. So anyway, these are things you think about and you read scripture, you know, because Daniel, right? Daniel said these things are sealed, right? When Daniel wrote the book, these writings, he's sealed, they're for the end time. Daniel, don't worry about it, you go your way, you know. But for John, it was actually the opposite, right? These things are unsealed, right? These are things that are meant to be revealed and understood, and these are the things that are going to be happening soon and quickly. So, anyway, so.
When you say, though, that, I mean, from what I've seen, things are getting more and more polarized, though, as well. Like, for instance, I can't even look at the television anymore.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And even in there, there's a clear division between people who are okay with that stuff and those who follow Christ. You just can't even look at it. There's just independently, people have brought up Christ's return just in conversation with Christians. I don't know. I think maybe. Yeah. Some of
this,
maybe inside, we're starting
to get feeling
that it's coming.
I mean,
we're all here.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I don't know. Will it be a surprise? Yeah. But don't you kind of get the feeling?
Yeah. You know? I think Christ will come in my lifetime. I think that. But somebody's going to say that, and somebody's going to be right, right? And someone's going to be right on that front. Any luck there? I think it updated overnight with some magic Apple thing that's like keeping me from doing it. Yeah.
And so, you know how Apple feels about Jesus coming back.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I don't know.
Yeah, right. So I've been on college campuses most of my life, and I understand you can say any name you want except Jesus, right? That's the name that will cause trouble. And spending a lot of my weeks now in Silicon Valley, I understand that's also the name you can't mention there. That's the most offensive thing. So yes, there's definitely a polarization happening, and it's very, very sad. What's that?
Schools and libraries as well.
Yeah. So
Jesus' name in school.
Yeah, yeah.
In school, can talk to other kids.
So.
Oh, and they do.
Do they? Well, that's
yes, they do.
In the library, where
I don't let them.
Oh, you just don't bring that up. You'll get called into HR.
All right, so let's get to the topic for today. I want to talk about at least the last part of the book of Ezekiel, which is dealing with this, a lot of it. Chapters 40 to 48 deal with what's called the Ezekiel's temple. And there's a lot of different ideas about what this temple is. But I first want to make a couple comments. Go ahead, turn to Amos, if you can find it. In the Minor Prophets, it's before Obadiah and Jonah, so it's one of the early Minor Prophets, just shortly after. You got Hosea, right? Joel, Amos, right? So if you go to the very last part of the book of Amos, chapter 9, and I picked this one, this kind of language that I'm about to read here is all over, especially in the book of Isaiah. You find it in Jeremiah. You're going to find similar things in the book of Ezekiel, Zechariah. This is a language that permeates a lot of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. In fact, this section of Scripture, part of this is going to be quoted during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because they're talking about, there's these Gentiles receiving the Spirit. What's the deal with that? You know, I thought salvation was just for the Jews, but they're receiving the Spirit just like us, right? So this is something that the Jerusalem Council in dealing with, should Christians be circumcised and all those kinds of things were coming up. So in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old.
Where are you?
I'm sorry, end of Amos, chapter 9.
Chapter 9 where?
I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 11. I'm sorry. I'll start over. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who'll do this. Don't knock yourself out too much, Nathan.
One more idea.
Okay. So, and by the way, this business with Edom, if you read it in the Septuagint, it's talking about the Gentiles. In fact, if you look in Acts 15, it won't say Edom. It'll talk about the Gentiles in there in this particular section. So Edom, who really are the descendants of Esau, which is one of the perennial enemies of God. The idea is the enemies of God are now being brought into possessing this thing, and that's according to the point in Acts 15. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have
given them, says the Lord your God. Right? Has that ever happened in history? Would you ever say there's a period in Israel's history where that actually happened?
Trip over my shoe here.
So what's Amos saying is coming here? What's the prophet Amos saying? There's going to become a day. What's this business with the it says the plowman shall overtake the reaper. It's there's so much food and you're planting it and you can't even pull it out of the ground as fast as you can sow it, sow new stuff. It's an abundance of harvest. And of course that's what's often talked about in Joel and other places, just the abundance and the fruitfulness of this particular time that'll happen. And this idea of the booth of David that has fallen and this idea that the throne of David is going to be reestablished. And right, you get that sense. And in my history of reading the Old Testament and looking at history in my lifetime, I take the thesis this is not yet occurred.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
Amos was talking to the people that were about to be exiled.
Sure.
It wasn't going to happen soon for
That's
them
right.
either. It was for hope
That's
for
right.
them
That's right.
as they were.
Right. So you get this mix with any of the exile literature, you get this mix of like, you know, your sins and your have caused this, and God has sort of set you off the captivity because of you've ignored him across for all time, and you've worshipped other idols and all this. But then at the same time, he's comforting, saying, "There's coming a day. There's going to come a day when I'm going to restore your fortunes." And right. So that's. Go ahead and now let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. So back up. I'm going to back up to verse, chapter 36. So 36 to the end is kind of what I'm going to kind of try and overview a little bit, and we'll jump around a little bit. It says, I'm going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 36. So this is an important section of the book of Ezekiel. It says, "So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land." Hey, look at that. What'd you do? Cool. Very good.
Yeah. Very good. There you go. Okay.
Oh, very good.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
That's why he gets paid the big
money. Hey, thank you. I'll ask you later what you did. Okay. Okay.
He prayed. Wow. I saw him.
I just kept pushing buttons until something.
Yeah.
Sweet.
Oh, wait a minute. I'm not even connected.
No, he's walking.
Then why?
He did airplane.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Cool. All right. Actually, let's back up. I'm glad I got my notes. Back up to Ezekiel 34. It says in verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will search for my sheep and seek them out, as shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, by the way, Ezekiel is during the captivity. Right? This is the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom went on in Assyrian captivity centuries earlier. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, is in captivity in Babylon. He says, "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their own countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the..." I lost my place here. "And I will bring out their peoples and gather from their countries. I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be grazing land, and they shall lie down in good grazing land on a rich pasture, and they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the..." By the way, what does that sound like when you said lay down like a... I will make them lie down?
Psalm 23.
Who wrote Psalm 23?
David,
right? Sounds a lot. The very, very aspirations of David here. "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice." Right? This is talking about a time, right, in the future. And as for you, my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep. This sounds a lot like Matthew 25, right? Between rams and male goats, it is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the good pasture. You must tread down your feet with the rest of the pasture and drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat that you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddled with your own feet, right? So there's clearly those that are taking advantage, sheep that are taking advantage of other sheep as well. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust in all the weak with all your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock that they no longer will be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. I'll just go ahead and stop there because it goes on. But so there you get the idea of David, right? And David is going to be there and will be a prince. So we're going to get, so if you've done your homework and you've read the last several chapters, the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see this idea of this person, of a prince that shows up in the temple. And a couple places, like here, he's associated with David himself, right? So I see the fulfillment of God's covenants that we talked about at the beginning of the class, that the promises to Abraham and to David in the new covenant as being ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign. So remember the promises to Abraham. So one of the things that promised to Abraham, there's always a three components to the Abrahamic covenant. One is he's going to give him a land, and then a people or a seed, and then there's going to be a blessing that extends to the end of the earth. And my thesis is that's never happened, right? Abraham was promised something that historically, to this date as I stand, has never fully happened, right? At least to the gravity that I read in Scripture, right? The land never was the fruitful land that's talked about, like what I just read. You've read the book of the Old Testament, right? It's fairly depressing with a few bright spots, right? Mm-hmm. You don't get a sense of righteousness dominating, a righteous offspring dominating, and a blessing that extends to the end of the earth. And this is to all people. This is the whole earth. My thesis is that Israel was a selected by God, was chosen by God to be a priesthood, and a priesthood is something that mediates for God. They were to mediate for the entire earth to God, and bring. But that never happened, right? But this is going to happen, and some of the stuff I just read to you is going to happen and reach its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial reign, where there's going to be a very fruitful land. The plower will overtake the reaper. There's going to be a people of righteousness. We'll read in Ezekiel again. God's going to take their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He's going to sprinkle them with clean water. And everyone's going to know God. There's going to be no lack of knowledge of God. You're not even going to need someone to teach you, because you'll know, because there'll be so much knowledge of God everywhere. That's kind of the idea. So part of, I see the ultimate promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign and the eternal state. Now, you remember what it says in Hebrews 11, that Abraham was not looking towards an earthly city, right? He was looking for a heavenly city, right? And he knew that even though he was as good as dead, right, that God's promises were true, and he looked forward to that, right? And then another emphasis is on the promise to David, right? David was promised 2 Samuel 7, he had promised that he would have a king would sit on the throne after him, and that would be a kingdom that would never end. Now, we know when Christ returns, right, the thing that he's marked at, he sees the King of Kings, right, and he's the Lord of Lords. Right? So there is a sense what Christ is king now, right? But his kingship is from afar. We live in a world that's now occupied by Satan, and when in Revelation we see is that kingdom being transferred to his son. Remember when we opened the seventh seal? Now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, right? So the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic promise is going to happen during the millennial reign, when there'll actually be a temple in Jerusalem where Jesus himself can be, and David's going to be there as his prince. And remember, Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. He's the one who is going to sit on that throne, and that's the ultimate promise. And Christmas time, you got to read it. You got to read Isaiah 9. So let's just go back and read Isaiah 9. This is something that's read every Christmas. When Christ came as a child, he came to first inaugurate his kingship, but he won't lay claim to the earth until he comes again. And in Isaiah 9, it says, and this is something, right, we read every Christmas, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, right? Every Christmas you read that. It says, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. I don't know if you've been reading the newspapers. This has not happened, right? You look around, I would argue that we are not in the millennium. I would argue that we are not in a point where God's rule is taking root everywhere and the nations are subservient to him, right? That's... So, sure, right. So, well, the post-millennial viewpoint has been was that the church is going to usher in this golden age and hand over the keys to Christ when he returns. That was very popular at the turn of the last century. World War I really destroyed that idea in a lot of people's eyes, and you know, 20th century was the bloodiest of all of them, right? So that kind of, you won't find as many post-millennials. You'll still find them. I know. Doug Wilson at Christ Church, he does a lot of the writing. He's a post-millennialist and very brilliant guy. But so they exist still. But most amillennialism is the dominant form. That these things that I'm reading, that these are ultimately Christ's reign through the church. And so the promise of Christ is spiritually sitting on a throne. Right? We've promised we're the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is true. Right? And that's true. And all this business with these promises of this land and this people is something that's revealed through his church. And the church. Just sort of the organic continuity of Israel, and now the promise of Israel now have been transferred to the church. I mean, that's sort of the predominant amillennial view. And to me, at some point, the Bible becomes unreadable because I don't even know how to explain things if that's truly. And I always think if this is the millennium, I got ripped off, right? So, of course, amillennialists say there is no millennium. That's just a figure of speech that John is using in Revelation 20 about this idea of 1,000 years. It's just 1,000-year reign where Christ is going to reign through the church. And it's, so they read these things at a very allegorical level. So your hermeneutic of how you read scripture, you know, if you take it extremely allegorical, you might come up with a more amillennial point of view, right? Which most, you know, if you go to a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, and certainly this is the teachings of the Catholic Church, right? When during the Reformation, right, that was the dominant eschatology of the Catholic Church. But during the Reformation, the focus was more on you know, soteriology, the word salvation, right? That was the thing. They didn't really touch eschatology. Eschatology was not reformed during that time. And so, anyway. So, yeah, it's certainly a dominant view.
Going back to the promise to Abraham, why is it necessary for Israel to be a priest for the rest of us to God when Christ is already a priest?
Oh, right. So now the church is also a priest, right? You read that in Revelation 1. It talks, you're a priesthood, a royal priesthood. The Old Testament says the exact same thing about Israel being a royal priesthood. So I guess that's, I'm inferring that in the sense that the role of a priest is to mediate for someone else. And I assume if the entire nation is to be a priesthood and the entire church is to be a priesthood, they're supposed to be a mediating for, well, who are they mediating for? Not themselves necessarily, right? They must be mediating for others, right? That's where I get that from. So it's a little bit of inference on my part. So I don't know why during the Jerusalem Council, what I thought was so mysterious to bring Gentiles in. That I think that was sort of the ultimate role, is right. Did the Jews think that the rest of the world was just pagan and was of no hope because they were the elected people of God? I don't think that's certainly not God's view. And of course, that's the third leg of the Abrahamic covenant, is the blessing that would reach the whole earth. Right. I'm like the Syrophoenician woman that says, "Hey, I'll take the crumbs that fall from the table." Right. So even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. That was. And Jesus was amazed at her faith. She was not a Jew, right? So, anyway, of course, we know it's far more than crumbs that we get. We get to be heirs with him and reign with him. So, yeah.
Now notice I'm skipping the Mosaic Covenant, right? Because and I want to talk a little about this today, because the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant, you know, if you go to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, the promise was, if you obey all my rules, here's my Ten Commandments, here are my commandments, here are my rules, here are my statutes, if you obey these things, then I will do this. Right? And there's blessings and there's curses. Remember, here's all the horrible things like in Deuteronomy that will happen to you if you disobey. And by the way, those things did happen, right? And here's all the blessings that will happen if you obey. And this is the Mosaic Covenant, which was obviously conditioned on obedience. These other covenants are not conditioned. In fact, I probably have a reference to this somewhere, is I think 36:22. Yeah, we'll look at that in a minute. So God says, it doesn't matter what happens. I made my covenant with David. I've made my covenant with Abraham. I am not going to change their mind. And you can get the feel that it's, even though Israel's wicked, because of his holy name, he's going to accomplish these things. Right? So then that brings us to the new covenant. If you read the book of Hebrews, we can see that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, became obsolete. All the bloods of bulls and goats did not satisfy God, right? They do not take away sin. Hebrews is very explicit about that. But they painted a picture. They were the shadows of and copies of the heavenly things, the real things, ultimately of Jesus' sacrifice. And once he was sacrificed, he paid the penalty himself. He sat down at the right hand of God, and it was finished, right? There was no need for any of this, you know, the Mosaic picture anymore, because you had Jesus. That shed his blood, right? That temple veil was ripped in two at Christ's crucifixion, so you could enter right into the Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest could do that once a year, but not once that temple veil was ripped in two. So the Mosaic covenant gives way to the new covenant, and Christ said, you know, when we take communion, we're always quoting Christ, behold, this is the new covenant in my blood. He shed, and the idea in the new covenant, it's not, the law isn't externally written on stone tablets. It's something that's written on your heart, right? It gives you, this is where you get forgiveness of sins and a mind of full knowledge of God, and you're given the Spirit of God, right? That is something that'll change your life, whereas following rules and regulations, right, don't have the ability to do that transformation. They merely have the ability to show you how sinful you are and become a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians, to lead you to Christ. So notice but this is the topic I want to get to, is because there's going to be sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple, if you read that, and that's a big mystery. So I want to talk a little about that. So let me jump to Ezekiel 36 here. Let me pick up in verse 16. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. They were just like the Canaanites, perhaps even worse. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and with their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, and they profaned my holy name, in that the people said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations of which they came. Right? This is a typical condemnation of Israel and their idolatry, and their idolatry that they had in the land, and their idolatry they had when they were scattered abroad. But now notice there's a turn. It says, therefore say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. By the way, that know that I am the Lord. That occurs 72 times in the book of Ezekiel. It only occurs 88 times in the entire Bible. 72 of those are in the book of Ezekiel, that you may know. And interestingly enough, all those references stop before chapter 40. So all over and over again, so you will know that I am the Lord, or they will know that I am the Lord. It's very similar to, you get some of these in Exodus. Exodus is the other place where the other references are, right? The whole point of the Exodus was to declare God's name, right? his name. That was all what Exodus was about. And of course, we see that had its effect even on Rahab in Jericho, right? She understood. She heard about that. So this is this, that you'll see this over and over again. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds and that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for the iniquities and your abominations, for it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you, and be ashamed and confounded are your ways, O house of Israel. So there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to cleanse them, right? This is probably the only sort of an analogy, direct analogy to something akin to water baptism in the Old Testament, is the idea that there's going to be water that's going to cleanse. Not that water baptism does that, but it's a symbolic of the fact God's going to take their iniquity, he's going to cleanse them, he's going to clean them. And then he's going to take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Very much like Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant. He's going to replace that heart, and he's going to give them a new spirit. And then they're going to be able to follow the law. Right? Then the law will be something. You know, as Christians, we don't need a law. Right? If you follow the Spirit, you will, by the very nature, do the things that are in the law. Right? That's the idea. And you have the Spirit of God, and you know God. Right? That's the promise that you see in Ezekiel here, and this is part of the new covenant. This happens because of Christ's sacrifice and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the heart. Now, when Israel sees Christ at his coming, like in Revelation 1 and in Zechariah 12 and 13, when they see Jesus, it says the floodgates of the house of David will open up, and Christ, they will see Christ, they'll see the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they'll recognize their Messiah. And the floodgates will open, and Israel in mass will be saved. Paul says in Romans 11, all of Israel will be saved. They will recognize their Messiah at that point, and their life is going to change. And they're going to enter into this kingdom that was promised to them, and that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of these events. So that's kind of my setting, my setup. So my thesis is that all these covenants of the Old Testament reached their ultimate fulfillment during the millennial reign, when Christ will reign on earth. Now, this is also will dovetail in with the eternal state, because it is an eternal throne, right? So unfortunately, we're not going to have time to get to Revelation 21 and 22, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but there's still going to be a Jerusalem, and there's still going to be gates on each side. There are going to be three gates, there'll be 12 gates, right, with the names of the tribes of Israel, and the names of the apostles will be there, right? So you still get the sense that this is going to segue into an eternal state. After the final rebellion and the final judgment, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, a lot of the places you read about the millennium, like in Isaiah 65, it talks about creating a new heaven and a new earth. It's sort of blended in with the eternal state. So that's why a lot of people think, well, there's not a millennium. God's just talking about the eternal state. But if you read Isaiah 65, it can't be just the eternal state, because it's talking about people dying when they're 100. Because during the millennium reign, it's going to be tragic if you only live 100 years. You're basically a baby if you die at 100. Right? So if you read this in Isaiah 65, I mean, most people are going to be in such good health at that point that they'll live out the entire millennium, right? They're going to live very long lives, but people aren't going to die in the eternal state, right? Revelation 21 says there'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more tears, but that's not true necessarily in the millennium. There'll still be death, there'll still be sin, which is important. If there's still going to be sin, there's still going to have to be a gospel preached. There's still going to have to be a recognition of the gravity of sin and the sacrifice that was necessary for sin, even during the millennial reign. So, So during the millennial reign, as we talked, just a preview, we saw in Revelation 20 that Satan himself is, an angel grabs a hold of Satan and puts a chain on him, and he goes into the abyss, and he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So Satan is not going to be running the earth and his minions to tempt people. So Satan is going to be removed from the equation. Those that are an amillennialist say Christ bounded him at his first coming. And I can't remember who it said, but I think it's kind of funny. If Satan is bound now, his chain is too long. So you need to get him a shorter chain. So and as I read in Isaiah, right, the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to rule. And as we know from Psalm 2, Revelation 2, 12 and 19, that he's going to rule with the rod of iron. Right? Jesus is not going to have to rule with the rod of iron in heaven. Right? There will be no need for such a device. Right? He's going to rule with authority, and the nations will be subservient to him. So we're going to focus on the throne. Jesus' throne is actually, I believe, going to be in the temple where the Holy of Holies is, and we're going to see that in Ezekiel. Just a preview, if you look at Ezekiel 43:6-7, it says, "Well, the Son of Man was standing beside me. I heard speaking me out of the temple, and he said, 'Son of Man, this is the place of my throne, because he's describing the temple here. This is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings,'" you know, on and on and on. So there's an actual place where Jesus' throne will be. And David will be there, as we've already read, will be ruled there as sort of a governor, intermediate. In fact, there's going to be judges raised up and all kinds of other princes that are going to rule. There's going to be a global rule, but with Christ as the head of that rule. So anyway, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations will be subservient to him during this particular time period. So, and again, I already mentioned this phrase, "know that I am the Lord," occurs 72 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's like the phrase of the book of Ezekiel, and it's all the way from, I think, from chapter 5 to chapter 39, you see this over and over again. And I don't think you see it in chapter 40 and on, because the temple, God is there, and there'll be and people will know that I am the Lord because he's present, right? This is one of the arguments with dispensational theology, that in the dispensation of innocence, and man still chooses to reject God in the Garden of Eden, right? With only one command: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you go to, you're given a conscience, you still will reject God. When you're given a government, you'll still reject God. When you're given a promise to obey in faith, you'll still reject God. When you're given a law, you're going to reject God. When you're given the Spirit of God and the church and see the crucifixion, you're still going to reject God. And even when he's physically manifest on earth, and you'll know that he's there, and the knowledge will be throughout the whole earth, people will still choose to reject God. Because if you read in Revelation 20, there will be a rebellion at the end of the millennium, and the people will be numbered like the sands of the sea that rebel against Jesus. So, as amazing as all this sounds, there's still going to be a rebellion, a final rebellion. And then that'll be the end. That takes about half a verse to deal with. But this idea that, "know that I am the Lord," this is an echo of Exodus, right? When part of revealing himself to Israel and to Pharaoh is all the plagues, and distinguishing between the gods of Egypt, right, that they worshipped, and the true God. Right? That's the whole basis for the Ten Commandments in Exodus, right? "I am the Lord, the God that took you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am not these other gods. See how I can make it, you want to worship the sun, I'll make it dark," right? And on and on. So part of this is so people will know that I am the Lord. That's what's happening, and when Christ is actually on the earth, it also says in Jeremiah 31, there'll be full knowledge of God. Jesus will be there. There's going to be no debate. There's not going to be any Sam Harris's on YouTube debating the existence of God. There's going to be no question of God's existence. Right? That's going to be, evident and before their eyes. The very things that atheists clamor for, like, "Well, if there is a God, let him come and show myself," right? Well, he's going to come and he's going to show himself, and people are still going to have an excuse with God present there. Just like the children of Israel who passed through the Red Sea and saw all the plagues of Egypt, still rebelled against God, right? They will do it. They will do that. As amazing as it sounds, that will happen in the millennium reign as well. So,
So moving along, so you get to chapter 37, just for sake of speed. I don't have time. So 37 talks about the Valley of Dry Bones, and I'm kind of banking on the fact that if you've been a student of Scripture of any time, you know about the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel's given this vision of all these bones, and God's asking him, can these bones become alive again? And Ezekiel's like, only you know, Lord. And of course, in his vision, he sees these bones take on sinews and flesh, and they come alive. Right? And we see that this is the idea, this is the nation Israel being brought back. And God is taking this dead nation that's been scattered and giving them life. And this is a symbol of the reassembly of Israel to their land. And God is taking something that is seemingly dead and, of course, and bringing it back to life. And he's bringing them back to their land, and he's bringing them in. So, now, of course, a lot of modern day prophets make hay a lot of what happened in the last century with Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And that may be part of what this is referring to, but I think ultimately, and we've seen the millennial reign, you'll definitely see the life of Israel being brought back to life. So, and it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then chapters 38 and 39 is this battle between Gog and Magog. You have the assembly of all the nations. And all these different names you read about, Gog and Magog and Tubal. If you go back to Genesis at the Table of Nations, right after the Tower of Babel, and you get lists of all the different people from the different countries, you're going to find many of the exact same names there. These are the Table of Nations, right? These are the nations that are gathering for the final battle, the same battle we see in Revelation 19, where it talks about, remember there's this big feast of the birds are eating the flesh of kings and slaves and all the men, and there's two feasts in Revelation 19. There's the wedding supper of the lamb, and then there's the supper of the birds, and the birds eating all the flesh. You get that again here in 38 and 39. It's this great battle, which we know happens, according to Revelation, in the Valley of Megiddo, the great battle of Armageddon, and you get that again in Ezekiel. And then finally, he says at the end, the Lord was going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them back to their land. And again, the last verse of chapter 39, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Right? So I fast forward, and now we've got a little time. Now we're going to get to kind of the meat. So that's my setup to this point. Right? So I love these Gustav Gori pictures. This is his Valley of Dry Bones. You know, he carved those all out of, you know, in wood so they could print ink, you know, print, make multiple prints of these. But these very, very wild pictures that he used to draw. And they're great because they're copyright free, so I can use them. Yeah. I want to get one of his old Bibles that you, because these were printed in Bible, in the, you know. So, anyway, I just, that's a really crazy picture there. Anyway, something you'd see on a heavy metal album or something, right? maybe someone did use it on, I don't know. Anyway. So now we're going to get this new temple that's going to be described. And beginning in verse 40, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, on the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city in visions of God. He brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with linen and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway, and he said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show you, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So what's going to happen here is he's going to now have a vision, and this person with this bronze sash or belt is going to have a measuring rod that's a little over 10 feet long. And what's going to happen here is he's going to go through and he's going to describe this new temple. And by the way, there's for sake of time, I won't show you, but if you look on YouTube, there's great 3D renderings of this. So you can actually take the dimensions here and recreate at least a lot of what this temple looked like. So this measuring rod, this is a 10 plus foot rod, you know, and this angel's going to go around, he's going to give the dimensions of how he's going to measure things. So why would God be measuring things? By the way, this also happens in the book of Revelation. There's an angel there that goes about, he's measuring things, right? Why would you measure something? Why would you, like if, well,
you going to build this? You're going to copy it?
Or you're getting ready to move in, right? This is something, ownership, right? This is the idea of God's about ready to own, and he's setting out the dimensions and everything, and he's going to describe it in detail, right? In detail. So the idea that this could be an allegorical temple begins to fade a little bit, because the detail, they're very detailed. So if you're going to take this allegorically, you've got to, your allegory has to deal with the details, because the details are there for a purpose. So he's going to go through, and he's going to measure this. And you can see one of the things, right, starting verse 17, is the outer court. And you're going to see there are three gates. So this is turned sideways. I don't know why they always do this way. So I always think of south that way, right? But south is actually this way, right? And so east is down, and north is to the right. So west is up. So there's going to be gates. There's going to be a gate on the south, and a gate on the east, and a gate on the north side. And the east gate is sort of the special gate. That's the one that God's going to come through. And it's going to go into this, you'll have this outer courtyard. And these things are these massive. These are like 100 feet tall buildings that are in here. And these are where the guards are that sit at each of these gates. And then you have this outer courtyard. And there's going to be this inner sanctuary, and there's going to be a gate into the inner part of the sanctuary, and there's going to be an altar there, and there's going to be an area here, but there's going to be no Holy of Holies. There's no veil. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy seat anymore, but there's some of the same. So some of those elements are gone, right, that are there. This is sort of the picture. And there's no gate on the west, which is unlike the temple in the heavenly city in Jerusalem has three gates on all sides, right? And of course, one of its sides goes from about New York to Miami, so that's a big temple. This is very large as well. This is much larger than either Solomon or Zerubbabel's temple. So we call this, I always call this the third temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple was really two different temples, right? Zerubbabel first made the temple. They built the temple that you can read about in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. That was the original second temple, but it was not very impressive. They wept because everyone knew what Solomon's temple was like, and it was pretty lame. But later on, Herod restored the temple, right, before Christ got here. It was this amazing temple, and so to gain political clout, he restored this temple in an amazing form, and that's kind of the second temple. Of course, we know, as we've talked about in grave detail, that was destroyed in AD 70, and there's not been a temple since. So this is the temple that that Ezekiel's talking about. Now, we think there'll be a temple before the tribulation period that'll be built, whether this will be a restored version of that, or maybe this is either a third or a fourth temple. So that you see here. And this is, you see the description, and I don't have time to go through this, but they're, by the way, like I said, they're great YouTube videos that will fly you through and show you all the measurings of everything, right? You can see the different gates and the chambers for the priests that are there. And you get inner temple and the temple chambers, and it goes into great detail in measuring all the different parts of it, much like you get back when you read about the tabernacle and all the dimensions. There, they're giving dimensions because they got to build it exactly like, following that exact pattern. Although they didn't do it exactly like God wanted them to do. So, but anyway, it was very important about how they. So did anyone read this, read through this, or have any comments when you kind of read anything kind of different about this? Well, the first thing that probably you think about when you read this, you start to notice it starts to sound like kind of Mosaic ceremony all over again. You've got the Levites, you've got sacrifices, and you've got sacrifices in detail, right? There's no evening sacrifice anymore, but there are sacrifices. There's pruning hooks and all the instruments for brass instruments for and there's an altar where there's going to be sacrifices. There's some things that are very different, but it sounds kind of like back to Mosaic ceremony, right? And of course, when you read that and you read the book of Hebrews, you begin to get like, well, what's going on here? Because the thesis of Hebrews is the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, and all the sacrificial system was now obsolete. There's a new covenant now, a new covenant that's in Christ's blood. And those were shadows of a heavenly copy, which Jesus was the real thing. It was his sacrifice. So you start to ask yourself, what are these sacrifices for? So this is one of an amillennial's argument against premillennialism, that this is any kind of earthly temple because he says you have sacrifices. And of course they'll bring up the book of Hebrews. And they'll say, well, why do you have sacrifices if that's all, this is reinstated Mosaic law, why would we have sacrifices in the temple? So I want you to think about that for a second. We'll talk about that. I got a little time, trying to keep one eye on the clock here. Is it 10? So there's a lot of different views. Evidently, there's some people that have, this is a glorified description of Solomon's temple. I claim that's impossible because if you look at the dimensions and the details of it, they're completely different, right? There's no, like I said, there's no holy of holies and all the different stuff. So the thesis is that to comfort the people that were in captivity, that they go, remember we had this great temple, and maybe some people think that's, some people think this is a description of Zerubbabel, the second temple, that was what they were going to build soon after, right? They're about ready to return. There's 70 years of exile, according to Jeremiah, and then they're going to return. And Zerubbabel is the one that sort of kicked it off. Nehemiah, they build the walls first, right? And then they're going to rebuild the city and the temple. No, that's right. They build the temple first. I got that backwards. They do build the temple first, and then they build the walls. I got that backwards. So some people, this is a description of that. But you can see that it's completely different. Not completely different. I mean, it's much larger, and the pieces are all different. The details are different. So it can't possibly be a description of Zerubbabel's temple if the details are significant. Now, this is a real popular view that, like, I remember talking with Brian Martin. He had a professor at that theology professor that believed that this was the ideal temple. This is the temple that they could have had they obeyed God. This was sort of the ideal temple. Again, some of the key elements are missing, like the Holy of Holies and the things that clearly there needed to be a Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and all those things weren't there, right? So, but the problem with that I have really is God says he's going to do this no matter what. And it's not based on Israel's righteousness. It's not based on the fact that they rejected God. Everything you read, there's even a point where it says, if I'll break my covenant with the sun and the moon before I break my covenant with David and these things are sure things. He's going to do this. He's going to restore them regardless of the wickedness of Israel. Right? We just saw that in Ezekiel, right? They were unrighteous, but God did it for his holy name. So there's nothing here based on obedience. Right? The Mosaic covenant was based on obedience. This is not based on any sort of obedience. So there's this idea of an ideal temple. So the description is wrong. And also, it doesn't even make sense from a prophetical point of view because it never occurred, right? Something that never happened. And of course, the typical amillennial view that I've talked with people is this, they take this in very figurative language. And I don't even, I'll be honest with you, I don't go into the details of a lot of the amillennial writing. I've got books and stuff. I can only stomach it for so long because I can't read that. I don't even know what this means, right? I don't mean to denigrate it because there's a lot of good people that love Christ, but I don't know how to read. I don't know how to read this and look at this and say this is sort of all allegory. But so they treat this as some sort of allegory. Now, the tabernacle and the temple is a living allegory. These are descriptions of Christ. I remember Tim Binder had this, he could list, you know, not only what the purpose of each of these elements were in terms of describing Christ, but the order that they were built in and the order that Christ did. And he was really good at that. But there are clearly things like when Jesus says, I am the door. The tabernacle and the temple had a door. I am the light. There was a menorah in there. Right? So there's all these things, the descriptions that Christ made of himself, which were replicated, which were images of things in the temple. And I think Jesus did that intentionally to sort of see this correspondence. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up, again, that correlation between the temple and his body was something that even Jesus claimed himself. Right. So there is a symbolic element, but it was a literal temple, right? You could go up and bang on the wall. It was there, even though it was a spiritual representation of something bigger. It was a real temple that existed.
And it's
very rich and to try to, I've heard that. I can never remember the details. I haven't got to the point where I'm writing them all down. And so You know, I don't know if you sit around and think, like, why did God do it this way? It seems really weird, right? Like, why would you spend so long and make all these pictures of things? And I don't know. I mean, it's like we live in an age we just want people to, you know, quit beating around the bush. Just what's going on, you know? But God, it's important that God creates pictures and help us understand, right? I mean, we do the same thing with our children, right? What's that?
The altar in 41:22.
Yeah, not, so it didn't have the bronze horns on it. Yeah, right. In fact, the thing kind of has a shaped like a cross a little bit. So there's definitely a, yeah. So what is this temple? So my thesis is that this is a future temple that's going to be built during the millennium. This is going to be the temple, and of course that raises a whole another set of questions. Come on, move. First of all, what's the purpose of a temple? What's the purpose of having a temple even in the first place? So I think part of Ezekiel's temple is, remember that God is making all these promises. And basically when he rebuilds this temple, he's going to show the people that I'm the faithful God, that here it is. I've restored your nation, even though you're my prodigal son Israel. I've brought you back, and here I've rebuilt your temple. It's going to be a symbol of not just of God's holiness and his divine, but his divine grace and the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. So they can have this physically and look at this, and yes, God, you are someone that I can trust. Your promises to Abraham and to David, and your promises throughout Scripture are true. And here is the physical representation of this. But it's also just like the tabernacle was, and just like the temple was, it was meant to be provide a dwelling place for the divine glory. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? They'd all back off and the glory of God would come down and dwell in the temple. It would come down like a cloud, and right? There was a place where, now we know God is omnipresent, but he's there in some special way. He's there and he's present in there, and this is going to be a place for, and like we said, and it says in 43:7 says, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. I already read this. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by whoring after the dead bodies of their kings in high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, and with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name, and he goes on and on. But anyway, so this is a presence of God. So we're going to talk about this in a minute on the next slide, about these sacrifices, and these sacrifices are going to be representative of a memorial sacrifice. So I'm going to come back to that one. So another thing you're going to see is a demonstration over the victory over the curse. Turn to chapter 47. Read these 12 verses. So this is this picture of this temple, and there's going to be water flowing out of this temple. If you read the eternal state, there's also water there, and there's a tree of life there in the eternal state. But in the millennial temple, listen to what we got. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that was faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Right. So you get this picture of rivers flowing. There's springs. We know there are springs in Jerusalem, right? That's, in fact, that's how David conquered the Jebusites, by, you know, these springs. And then Hezekiah helped reroute a lot of these springs so they could withstand a battle from the outside. It says, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. So a cubit's about 1.5 feet. So that's a long, long, long ways. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Right? This is a big, wide river that you wade out, eventually gets over your head. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side of the other, and on the other, very similar to the tree of life in Revelation 21. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. That'd be the, so the sea to the west is going to be the Mediterranean. The sea to the east is going to be a revived Dead Sea. And the water flows into the sea and the water will become fresh. So the Dead Sea, which is a dead sea, is going to be revived, be fresh water again. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. I wonder if we'll get the fly fish. I don't know. For this, what kind of flies you'll tie for that? I don't know. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. By the way, in the eternal state, there'll be no seas, no oceans in the eternal state, but there'll be water. Fishermen will, oh, there we go. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, right? It's interesting thinking back to the disciples and being fishermen, right? But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks and both sides of the river, there will be grow all kinds of trees for food, right? You need salt, right? So they'll have some salt water and all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Sounds like Psalm 1. And they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows out from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. By the way, in the eternal state, you're going to have a tree of life, and the leaves will there will be for healing as well in the eternal state. But in the millennial state, you're going to see this kind of a reversal of the curse. Not a complete reversal, but a pretty large reversal of the curse all the way back in the fall. It'll be completely removed at the new heaven and the new earth. But there's going to be... So that's part of having this temple. This will be the place you travel yearly to go to see the temple, to see God, and there'll be a healing there. Right? And of course, this is going to be the center for the divine government that we talked about in Isaiah 9 as well. So there's going to be a necessary to have a government to rule the earth. So let me end with this. So as you read this, you might ask yourself, why are there sacrifices in the millennial temple, right? So like I've already mentioned, if you read Hebrews 9 and 10, right, all that was obsolete. What in the world are you doing having these Levites slaughter animals? And like, what is that all about? I thought we're sort of done with that, right? I think, and this is what most people like me would argue, that the point of the sacrifices under Mosaic law will be exactly the same as they were under the millennial law, and they'll have the exact same effect. What was the effect supposed to have of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Right, but even more that, I think also the gravity of sin. What?
Awareness.
Yes. In fact, the Passover. You think about the Passover, you had to bring a lamb without spot, and you had to bring it into your household. It was your pet for 8 days. Kids knew it by name. And at the end of that week, you had to slaughter it. And then, can you imagine? I mean, I think the point of that was to have an impact on your heart. Right? And God made little lambs cute for a reason. Right? This is something that you would be attached to, and you would see the gravity and the horridness of having to slaughter this animal. Right? And that was sort of the weight and the gravity of sin. There will still be sin in the millennium. But with people that, and so just like the Mosaic order pointed forward towards the cross, but yet in and of itself did not provide a sacrifice for sins, the same thing will happen in the millennial temple. There'll be sacrifices. But you'll notice the priests are not dominated by Levi, but by Zadok. If you read in 48:11, it says, this shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray, as the Levites did. So the emphasis is not so much on Levites, but specifically the Zadok line. Now, Zadok was the one that stuck up for David during Absalom's rebellion. Zadok is also one that stuck up for David to make sure that it was Solomon that was crowned and not the child of the other woman. So Zadok is, again, connected with David, right? And if you read through this, we've ran out of time, but you'll notice there's no Ark of the Covenant anymore. By the way, you read the book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant appears to be in heaven, because there's a scene where you see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. There's no mercy seat. There's no veil, right? There's no veil to be ripped in two anymore. There's no holy of holies, unapproachable holy of holies. None of that exists in there. That's significant difference. God is shown holy, but not because you can't approach him, because you will be able to approach him. That's the whole idea, right? And you'll see this idea of the prince, which we kind of ran out of time, but you'll see this role of this prince. And so some people will think that that's just typological of Christ himself, but you'll see, really, no, this prince will actually have sacrifices for his own sin and will have physical offspring. So this is not going to be Christ. I believe my thesis is this will be David. David will be sort of a regal subjugate to Christ himself, and Christ will have people all over that will rule, but David will be there. And as Jesus says, I'm both the root and the offspring of David. So they'll get that. They'll understand that Jesus was before David, and now Jesus is after David, and David will be there to be a witness. So imagine, you remember, that was the big question that the Jews had for Jesus. Was he indeed the son of David? There's going to be no question, right? Because they can go and ask David themselves, right? They can just, and he will attest to who he is, and this is who he was talking to in Psalm 110, right? So, anyway. So there, a brief overview of a very section of scripture that's probably, if you're doing your Bible read through, you probably read through that part really fast and say, huh, what was that all about, right? But I believe it is a temple of a time when God's going to fulfill his promises, and there'll be a temple. And we're going to be there too. I think it's going to be quite a bit different than our experiences now. But anyway, right. Well, any parting thoughts on this? These are things to think about. I think about these things, right? There's going to come a day when these will be reality, I believe. Yeah.
May I quick comment about going to the temple yearly?
Yeah, so you talked about the nation, people of the nations will have, I can't get the scripture where exactly it is, but it talks about you'll have to make an annual progression there. If they don't, your nation will be cursed. If your nation doesn't, so the nations will have to make their annual trips to Jerusalem.
And that's right? In Ezekiel somewhere?
It's in the prophets, so I'll have to look that up. I can find it. But
in chapter 45:21, it talks about they have to celebrate the Passover.
Yeah. So there's, but the nations, the whole point of the nations being subservient, put under his feet, is he will rule and they will govern and they will have to come to the person who's doing the governing on an annual basis. And but you'll want those that have a good heart will want, that will be the joyous thing to do. Like David says, I just want to sit in God's palace and just watch him, right, and sit there. And that's going to be the most amazing thing about being there and in heaven, is just to see Jesus at work. I mean, that'll be the biggest, most amazing thing that you'll see. So, I mean, other stuff is pretty cool, but seeing Jesus will be the biggest thing, so, for sure. Yeah, think about these things. I do. I don't know. Most people, I don't know. Anyway, I'll close in prayer then. Jesus, we just thank you for your care for us, and we know that you're faithful, and it's been a long time since John wrote down these words, your apostle, and we long for a time for you to come back, but we know that you're patient, not willing that any should perish, and that you're merciful to us, and thank you for drawing us in, and we long for the day when you rule, and we'll be able to see what real righteousness is. In Christ's name, amen.